just switch this on.
In my younger years, there was a great deal of prophecy in ministry given concerning the ages of time. And I can remember as a younger man hearing the likes of Will Trew, who some of you older ones will remember, and Jeff Harrison with charts. And they stick out in my mind, they stand out in my mind even today. But the problem with charts is that they get confusing, and there's so much in the charts that maybe we get a bit confused. Well, I certainly used to get confused. So I've tried to break down the ages of time here into a more maybe clearer way. There are seven ages of time in Scripture. Now, someone might ask the question, what's the difference between an age and a dispensation? And I think sometimes you get mixed up with that. Well, I think that an age is a period of time between two crises. For instance, between creation and sin entering, there's the age of innocence. Creation was a crisis, sin entering was a crisis. And between those, that period of time, there's the age of innocence. But the problem with charts is that they get confusing, and there's so much in the charts that maybe we get a bit confused. Well, I certainly used to get confused. So I've tried to break down the ages of time here into a more maybe clearer way. There are seven ages of time in Scripture. Now, someone might ask the question, what's the difference between an age and a dispensation? And I think sometimes you get mixed up with that. Well, I think that an age is a period of time between two crises. For instance, between creation and sin entering, there's the age of innocence. Creation was a crisis, sin entering was a crisis. And between those, that period of time, there's the age of innocence. But then if you go down to the medieval age, the sixth age, there you've got two dispensations. The age is between the Calvary and the rapture, and the second coming of Christ, second coming of the Messiah. But in that age, there's two dispensations: the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of tribulation. Dispensation is what God is doing in that age, and so God, in the age of present evil age, dispenses grace now. And we'll in the future, in this dispensation of tribulation, we'll dispense tribulation for this world. And so that's what I say would be the difference between the ages and dispensations. An age would be a period of time between two crises, and a dispensation would be what God would do in that time. That's just my simple idea of it anyway. But can you please turn with me to the second book of Peter, just at the end of the chapter, which we actually heard read last week by our brother from London last week. And it goes like this, verse 18. Peter says, And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter is explaining there the personal experience that he had with Christ. But he says, that's not enough. He says, don't take my word for it. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well so that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And God will bless the reading of his word, a more sure word of prophecy. And I'm going to try to break that down tonight, very simply. As I said, I remember as a younger man, maybe about 18 years old, sitting in the sound of the minister Dick Harrison, and he had a big chart of the dispensation of the ages, the ages and dispensations, and he did a night on each age. Now I'm not going to do that, And I'm not capable of doing that. But I want to just try to break it down very simply. The ages of time, eight different ages of time, I judge in the Word of God, and I think most brethren would agree with that. And time obviously began with creation. This wonderful thing that God did 6,000 years ago, maybe, certainly not millions of years ago, and man would have it, but possibly 6,000 years ago, creation came and the earth was formed, and man was formed. And the age of innocency was ushered in. Now, if you turn to that chapter there, Genesis chapter 2, you're going to need the Bible tonight, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, you'll see there that "And they that had Adam and Eve were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Why was that? Why was it that there was no shame in the nakedness of man and woman? Because they were innocent. Now, innocency is different, I think, from what we would think of innocence today. We think of a child being innocent. And the child that is born doesn't know good from bad. But within that child, there is sin. Now, this couple were different. Adam was first formed, and then Eve was formed from him. And they didn't know what sin was. They didn't know the difference between good and bad, between good and evil. And because the very simple fact of the matter is that they didn't know it. It hadn't been placed in their mind by God. But God had said there was a tree in the garden that they had not to touch. There were two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And they were told not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course they did. And sin entered. And innocency was completed. You see, innocency in the time of Adam and Eve was the fact that they didn't know the difference between good and evil. But when good and evil, when they partook of that fruit, not the apple by the way, when they partook of that fruit, good and evil came into their being, and they were innocent. Their innocence went away, and the proof of that was that when God came down to dwell with them, to come in with Adam in the cool of the evening, they hid from his face. It must have been wonderful, wasn't it, for man to commune with God? We're told that in the cool of the evening, God came down and communed with them. And this time they were nowhere to be seen, they were hiding themselves because the knowledge of good and evil had entered into their minds. And innocency ended, and sin ended. And so the first stage, we don't know how long the first stage was. I haven't actually calculated the times of the ages, but we don't know how long the first stage was. But the age of innocency ends with sin entering. So that's the first age. Sin enters, and death by sin. I've been thinking about this week, you know, and I thought, how wonderful it must have been to dwell in Eden. It was paradise, wasn't it? It was a place which God had prepared for him and his creation, man. And there was the unity between God and man was wonderful, but was broken. We're going to see later on as we go down that unity is restored in a measure. Maybe in a measure which we haven't entered into fully yet. But we're going to see that relationship is restored. But the age of innocency ends with sin entering. And then, and in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 and 7, you see the evidences of that. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, but it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took up the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they stood fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They understood they had done wrong. And as we said, sin entered into the equation. And the age of conscience begins. Okay. Now the age of conscience is the... Aristotle spoke of conscience tonight, doesn't he? He spoke of within each woman, there is something that is conscious of God. And the age of conscience begins, And native consciousness in Genesis 6 verse 5 says this: "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, but every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." His conscience was evil. You see, I forgot to say to you that these crises which are entering black on the chart, they show the inability of man. They show the sinfulness of man. They show the inability of man to do what God wanted. And so God, the age of conscience begins, and God says concerning the age of conscience, when man did that which was right in his own eyes, we see that it failed. Age of conscience, verse 5 says, and God saw that wickedness of the man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's natural, isn't it? God said, look, your conscience is seared, as it spoke about tonight, and the conscience is not sufficient for me. And so God says, I'm going to send a flood. And in verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 7, we see that the flood enters. And God said, I will destroy the man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowl of the air, for it offendeth me that I have made them. Again, I'm not sure about the time span here, but I suppose it would be not very long after creation's day. And God repents in his heart that he's actually created the world. This is the God of creation. And he repents in his heart that he's created the world. And he sees the evilness of man upon the scene. And he sends the flood. And the flood enters, again showing the inability of man to stand before God. But the conscience of man is seared before God. The conscience of man is evil before God. And so the age of conscience ends, and the flood comes in. After the flood, of course, there's only 8 people left on the scene. You know, I don't need to tell you the story of the flood. The flood, there's Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their 3 wives, 8 people. And there's a new start. We're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. I suppose that, in a measure, grace is evidenced in this scene, and oftentimes we use it in the gospel. But in that time, after the flood, the age of human government comes in. And because in verse chapter 9 and verse 1-3, we're told here that, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dead of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all the moves upon the sea, upon the earth, and all the fish in the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat to you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So you see there the age of human government begins. Man is given the government of the whole earth. We were told here that the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. And man is the superior being, if you like. Man becomes the one who is the head of creation. It was that in Adam's day, of course. But here the promise is given by God that you're going to be able to govern the whole earth. We see the failure straight away, don't we, there? Noah gets drunk. And we know the story about that. And the age of human government is a failure. Man fails again. And man doesn't meet up to the standard that God has set. He's given him the headship of the world. He's given him all the authority that he could. And man fails. And man says, we're going to make ourselves as gods. And they're of one speech at the time, of one tongue. Everybody speaks the same language at the time. And the age of human government ends with Babel. Well, of course, that's where we get the word Babel from, isn't it? Where God comes in. And if you look at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 9, we're going to see that Babel. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord is there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So here man thinks he's superior. And he said, we're going to make ourselves like gods. we read earlier, we have seen that in chapter 11, it says that they said one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them together. And they said, let us build up a city and a tower, which stopped me reach unto heaven. They were determined to get to the level of God. That's been the problem of man all the time, isn't it? Man wants to usurp the authority of God. It's still true today. Man wants to usurp the authority of God. And in this case, they build a tower, which is reaching up to heaven, a high tower which is reaching up to heaven. And God says, no more. God says, stops it there. And Babel is the place where the languages of man is confused, and so there's no unity anymore, and so the age of human government breaks down, and again we see the failure of man in the age of human government, and then the age of promise enters. This is to do with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Abraham is called out from the city of Ur of the Chaldees, and he's given a promise. He's given a promise that he will be given a land of his own. He's given a promise that he will have a great nation come from his loins. He's given the promise that his son Isaac has the same promise. Jacob, the son of Isaac, has that same promise also. And the age of promise enters. The promise, of course, was never fulfilled. But we read that in Hebrews, didn't we, that the promise was never fulfilled. It will be fulfilled one day. And the reality of the promise will be fulfilled. And so the age of promise comes in. We could just maybe look at that in chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. And now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of the country, from thy kindred and from thy father's house, and the land that I will show thee of. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What a wonderful promise. What a great prospect Abraham had before him. And to a certain extent he enters into that promise. He sees the city afar off, and he enters into the promise, but he doesn't see the fulfillment of it. He will eventually. And the sad fact of that is, at the end of the age of promise, they find themselves in Egypt. You know the story of Joseph and the famine in the land of Canaan, and the family of Joseph come down to Egypt, and they're taken captive. And eventually taken captive anyway, they eventually become slaves in the land. And the age of promise comes to an end. And Moses is sent. I'm going through this very quickly, I'm conscious of that, but time is beating me. Moses is sent by God. And Moses is the one that brings in the law. And so the age of promise ends. And the law is given. Exodus 24 verse 12, we read of Moses going up into the mountain. And Moses is given the commandments, what we know now as the Ten Commandments, of course. And the age of promise ends, and the law is given, and the age of the law comes in. Exodus chapter 20 is the place where you'll find the Ten Commandments, what we now know as the Ten Commandments. And the age of the law comes in. And as we know, the law is a hard taskmaster, and it's impossible to keep. And again, that's the proof that it's impossible for man to keep the law. And so the law proves that man is evil, and that man is sinful, and that man cannot measure up to God's standard. For that's what the law is. The law is God's standard. God's standard is the law, the Ten Commandments. And it's impossible for man to keep it, and so the law comes in, and man finds himself a failure again. We enter now into the fifth age, and every age, from the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government, the age of promise, the age of the law, man has proved failure. And And so what's God going to do about it? Well, he sent his son. The law is given, the age of law ends at Calvary. The one who was, the only one who it was possible could keep the law is the one that went to Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to read that verse together, Luke 23 verse 33, it's the verse which we all know so well. And when they were come to the place that's called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the age which we now know as this present evil age entered. The, as I said, this age is divided into two. Just read Galatians 1 and verse 4 just to put it into your mind why I've called it the present evil age. Well, it's not actually the Apostle Paul called it the present evil age, not me. Galatians 1 and verse 4. This, who gave himself for our sins, that's the Lord Jesus, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Oh, that's the world there, this translated age. Present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. And so, the age which we're now in enters, the dispensation which we're now in enters, the dispensation of grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his Son. A whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The dispensation of grace enters. And we're living in that age today. I suppose that's the longest dispensation, or longest age that we've ever had. 2,000 years have gone by. 2,000 years of grace have been displayed to mankind. I suppose it shows, doesn't it, that the long suffering of God, that for 2,000 years now the gospel has gone forth. And opportunity is still open. We're still in this age of grace. There's still opportunity for salvation. The gospel can still be preached. And God, in his long suffering knowledge, as I don't want to say extended the day of grace, but has allowed the day of grace for so long that men and women could be saved. Just think, the day of grace has only been 19,048 years long. I wouldn't have been saved. That's amazing to me. That God, in his grace and his mercy, allowed the day of grace for so long that I could be saved. And it's true of you, isn't it? It's true of each one of us here this evening. And so the dispensation of grace in the age of the present evil age is ushered in at Calvary. For by Calvary did away with the law, you see. Calvary did away with the Ten Commandments because it was proved that the man couldn't keep it. And grace enters. God's riches at Christ's expense, we've often been told. God's riches, the riches of grace, at the expense of the Lord Jesus Christ. The expense of Calvary. When they were come to the place that's called Calvary, there they crucified him. But when is this going to end? Well, we can look back. We now enter into the realms of prophecy now. And as we enter into the realms of prophecy, we find that we can't put a date on it. I remember just a few years ago, there was much excitement, if you like, about the year 2000. And some Christians said that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in that year. Well, of course, we can't put that. We can't put the thoughts of God, the divine thoughts of God, into the things of man, the time of man, and so we don't know whether that is going to be. We feel it's very soon, but it may not be. Maybe God, in his long suffering knowledge, has extended the day of grace so much further. We don't know that. We feel it's very near, and we often hear that. I remember a brother used to say to us, "We don't need to look for signs now. We need to listen for sounds." Eric spoke tonight of the trumpet of Gideon, but it's the trumpet of the Lord we're looking for, isn't it? And if you want to look at the rapture, a well-known portion, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, I think it's worth reading. because each one of us is going down to into this. It's a chapter, part of a chapter that we should glory in. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For let me say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, that's us, unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We know, of course, that this is written to the Thessalonian church who were worried about those that had died. They were looking for the coming of the Lord. They were worried about those that had died and weren't upon this scene. And they wouldn't know what would happen when the Lord would come. And this is to allay their fears. And so it says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a comfort to us, isn't it? Even in our day and age, that the Lord is coming. You know, as you get older, you look forward to it far, far more. I suppose every earthly ambition has been fulfilled or abandoned. Every earthly ambition is worthless, really, when you look back. But we've got a great ambition, a heavenly ambition. We look forward to it, and as we get older in years, it comes to more precious. And so the dispensation of grace in this present evil age will come to an end at the rapture, and then there's going to be a dispensation of tribulation. We're maybe going to this a bit deeper in other weeks. There's going to be things happening in the dispensation of tribulation that are going to be terrible. You know, we think the world is in a terrible mess at the moment. But when God dispenses grace, it's a great grace. When God dispenses tribulation, it's a terrible tribulation. And the verse in Matthew 24, verse 12, 21 speaks there of great tribulation. And that, strictly speaking, is the last 3.5 years of the age of tribulation, of the dispensation of tribulation. The dispensation of tribulation is 7 years, we're told. Again, I can't. We haven't got time to go into that tonight. But the dispensation of tribulation is 7 years. And the first 3.5 years aren't too bad. The last 3.5 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, it's called in Scripture, is terrible. In fact, the book of Revelation would tell us quite clearly and plainly that there's going to be about 20% of the world's population left behind. For 80% are going to be destroyed in the dispensation of tribulation, at the hand of God, at the hand of disease. But God is going to dispense the tribulation upon this scene for the wickedness that man has shown. And then the second coming of Messiah. Again, in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 to 5, we read of that. Again, it's worth reading. It's a lovely couple of verses that the next to the last verse chapter in the book in the second in the New Old Testament, 14 verses 4 and 5. And his feet, that's the feet of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the angel said concerning the Lord Jesus when he went to heaven, he said his feet are going to stand upon the same place. And this is the prophecy of it. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Such is the power of his coming of the Lord Jesus. The tremendous power, when he comes, the whole Mount of Olives is going to cleave in two. And he shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall rise unto he shall flee, like as he fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And the Lord shall come, and all the saints with thee. You know, we'll be there. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's supposed to of the day of grace and the wonder of salvation. But for us, it's going to be far, far greater. It's going to be a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this scene. The one who is despised and rejected of men still is going to come to this scene, and the mountain is going to cleave, and we're going to be with him. All these saints with him. And you're the same for brother and sister. However old you are, you're the same. Not like the saints of the Catholic churches and the like, but you're the saints, and you're going to be with him. And then we'll enter the millennium age. I suppose if we want to look at the Eden, the millennium age would be the nearest to it. But the only problem is that there'll still be sin in the millennium age. There'll still be sin will still be committed, but it will be dealt with instantly by the righteous judge. And then there'll be the great white throne judgment at the end of it. And God is going to wind up everything. Again, time has beat us. Revelation 20 speaks of the first part of Revelation 20 speaks of the millennium age. And it tells what a wonderful place it's going to be. And now our God is going to reign from shore to shore. And now Christ is going to reign from shore to shore. And how the earth is going to be governed righteously. And then the last part of that chapter, Revelation 20, speaks of the great white throne judgment. Where every sinner, everyone who is from every age, from Adam himself right down to the last person upon earth, who aren't saved, are going to stand before that great white throne. We won't be there. I'm thankful for that. The price of our salvation has been paid for at Calvary. But there's going to be a time coming when everyone, and there's going to be no voice raised in protest, because the righteous judge will be upon the throne. The judge of all the earth will be upon the throne. And he judges righteously. And we're told that Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet have been. Again, we haven't covered the story of the beast and the false prophet in the dispensation of tribulation. I'm going to look at that another time. And after that, we're told that God will be all in all. And 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ himself will wind everything up. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, should say, verse 24, tells us the reality of that. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and of all authority, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. There's going to be a time coming when Christ, I judge by this verse, is going to hand over the reins of government back to his Father. But first of all, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So there's going to be a time coming when Christ is going to hand the reins of government back up to his Father. And why is that, do you think? Well, I think it's so he can enjoy eternity with his bride. Again, of which we're part of. Isn't that wonderful? Know that the Lord Jesus Christ will hand over the reins of government back to the Father to enjoy eternity with his bride, of which we are part of.